With me in your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 11 as we begin a new chapter in this great book, the 11th chapter. We are rapidly coming to the end. As you can tell, we have just one more chapter beyond this and not too many verses yet to go, but a lot yet to see in this book, I trust, and a few more weeks, of course, yet left in it. I want to read the first six verses as they are pretty much knit together by a common theme. Cast your bread on the surface of the waters, for you will find it after many days. Divide your portion to seven or even to eight, for you do not know what misfortune may occur on the earth. If the clouds are full, they pour out rain upon the earth, and whether a tree falls toward the south or toward the north, wherever the tree falls, there it lies. He who watches the wind will not sow, and he who looks at the clouds will not reap. Just as you do not know the path of the wind and how bones are formed in the womb of the pregnant woman, so you do not know the activity of God who makes all things. Sow your seed in the morning and do not be idle in the evening, for you do not know whether morning or evening sowing will succeed or whether both of them alike will be good. These six verses recapitulate the theme of uncertainty, which pervades this book of Ecclesiastes. The world is an uncertain place, according to the preacher Solomon. Chapter 7, verse 24, he had said this: what has been is remote and exceedingly mysterious. Who can discover it? And in chapter 8, verse 17, Solomon wrote this: and I saw every work of God. I concluded that man cannot discover the work which has been done under the sun. Even though man should seek laboriously, he will not discover. And though the wise man should say, I know, he cannot discover. Uncertainty. You'll notice that these six verses we just read here in chapter 11 are knit together by the repeated phrase, you do not know, which occurs a grand total of four times in this section. Verse 1. Verse 5, it occurs twice, and then again in verse 6. Four times he says, you do not know. There is indeed much that mankind, left to his own devices under the sun, cannot know. Here specifically in verse 5, Solomon cites the path of the wind, the mysterious formation of bones in the pregnant woman's womb, and the often mysterious and inscrutable activity of God. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. And this is only the beginning of references to the limited nature of man's knowledge in this book of Ecclesiastes. So we find once again the humbling sting of Solomon's wisdom. There is a limit to human knowledge and understanding, particularly as it relates to the future and to the mysterious sovereign action of God. But even in spite of the reality of the uncertainties of life, Solomon counsels here nonetheless bold, decisive action, even in the face of such uncertainty. The very first verse, cast your bread, he says, upon the waters. And he follows it up with a command in verse 2, divide your portion to seven or even to eight. Now, just what does the preacher mean by these imperatives of verses 1 and 2? Cast your bread on the surface of the waters, for you will find it after many days. Divide your portion to seven or to eight, for you do not know what misfortune may occur on the earth. What in the world does he mean by this? Some commentators believe Solomon is here speaking of wise investment of one's financial resources given the unpredictable nature of life. Bread, therefore, in verse 1, according to this school of interpretation, is a figurative expression for one's financial assets. And not much bread around these days, apparently. While waters, plural, references the maritime trade of the ancient world, where the speculator or the investor could put his money at risk in the hope of profiting from the lucrative trade routes that crisscross the waters of the Mediterranean Sea. Some even see in the second verse the concept of diversification, or that investment strategy that minimizes risk by maximizing investment in a wide-ranging portfolio comprised of both risky as well as much less risky investments. Thus, Solomon is saying that even in spite of the uncertainties of tomorrow, do not be afraid of boldly investing your resources today, for favorable circumstances may yet smile upon you, and you will receive back a reward after many days. Now, support for this interpretation may also be gleaned from verses 4 and 6. Verse 4 reminds us that he who squanders away the opportunity for potentially profitable labor by looking at the weather will see no profitable return on the investment of that labor. He who waits for favorable circumstances to assure success, in other words, has more than likely waited too long. And in verse 6 may be seen the great principle of diligence. Morning and evening both are to be viewed as opportunities for profitable labor, for the hardworking farmer does not know which of the two, that is, morning or evening sowing, will succeed, if not both of them. So diligent labor is indeed called for. Now, while this way of viewing these verses is a plausible interpretation, other commentators take it as a description not of investing with a view to financial reward, call it the Merrill Lynch view, but rather as a description of giving to the work of the Lord or of sowing the gospel seed through the proclamation of the evangel. This is the way that I tend to take these words. The section is filled with picturesque irony. Bread floating on the water. Not a pretty picture, is it? Conjures the image not of savvy investment, nor of fruitful giving to the work of the Lord, nor of fruitful evangelism, but rather of waterlogged and ruined loaves. But this is precisely the point of the metaphor. The picture is one of apparently futile and wasted effort. Bread cast to the mercy of tidal action to join the other nondescript flotsam and jetsam littering the waves, and whose movements are purely at the pleasure of a random ebb and flow courtesy of the restless sea. Yet, miracle of miracles, the bread cast to the waters in this way, this hopeless action open to the criticism of any thinking person, winds up having a positive end, for Solomon says here, "For you will find it after many days." There will be a return on this potentially futile action, in other words. It is a picture of service for others or of gospel ministry apparently thrown away, yet ultimately recompensed, if not in this present world, then in the world to come. The great lesson here is that nothing is ever lost that is done for God, even if present appearances argue strongly to the contrary. There is much to encourage a persevering service in this verse, this first verse of chapter 11. How often do the waters in this figurative picture seem invincibly victorious, swallowing up all of our efforts and inundating our hopes of reward. As the sower sows, he finds the soil uncongenial, the prospect of harvest dim, to say the least. But the divine promise remains unaltered by these barriers. How blessed will you be, you who sow beside all waters. Isaiah 32, verse 20. The promise is sure. You will find it after many days. It may even be that the word which the Lord suffers never to return void, once sown in a human heart, lies dormant yet not dead, awaiting the confluence of time and circumstance as the powerful fertilizer of new life. Sowing and reaping, planting and harvesting in the natural world are separated by a parenthesis of many days before the true extent of the sowing's potential becomes living reality. So too in the world of the Spirit. The story is often told that difficult mission fields see much bread cast on the waters of evangelistic effort in their regions, yet with very little, if any, response to the gospel message thus sown. In such cases, has the promise failed? Well, not at all. For the many days here, written by Solomon in chapter 11, verse 1, may involve years or even decades in the stately pace with which God fulfills his sovereign purposes. One generation of missionaries may patiently sow seed, the germination of which their eyes will never behold in this world. But yet a later generation will. And in that harvest, this second generation of missionaries will enter into the gospel labors of that previous missionary generation. This is what Jesus meant when he told the disciples, "I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." John 4, 38. The remarkable story of Luke Short illustrates this principle of divine patience in the quickening of a soul for glory. As a young man of approximately 15 years of age, Luke Short stood with a group of fellow Englishmen at a place called Salt Marsh in Dartmouth Harbor to hear the venerable John Flavel preach the gospel. He was there out of mere curiosity more than for any other motive, for he'd heard of the famous Flavel, who, along with many other nonconformist or Puritan ministers, had been ejected from their pulpits for their refusal to heed the dread Act of Uniformity enacted under the reign of Charles II in 1662. The Act of Uniformity, if you recall from church history, was an attempt on the part of the English crown to bring Catholic practices back into the pulpits of the land. And of course, the nonconformists, the Puritans, refused to heed, and they lost their pulpits. They were ejected. It's also referred to as the Great Ejection. Thus, Flavel, along with other Puritan ministers, took to the open air to proclaim the gospel. And Flavel routinely preached from atop a rock, which became visible only at low tide in Kingsbridge Estuary, also known as Salt Marsh or Salt Stone. Luke Short listened to the sermon without any seeming effect, and in the passage of time, he left his native England for America. Short became a prosperous New England farmer, and on the eve of his 100th birthday, he sat in his fields reflecting upon his long life and upon his great financial success in the New World. Yet strangely, on this particular afternoon, his thoughts traveled back in time some 85 years to his native England and to Dartmouth Harbor and to Kingsbridge Estuary, where years before he'd heard the gospel preached by Mr. Flavel. The horror of dying under the curse of God was suddenly and singularly impressed upon him as he meditated upon the words he had heard so long ago. And Luke Short was converted to Christ 85 years after hearing John Flavel preach. The bread of the gospel cast upon the waters so many years ago was indeed found after many days. How true the injunction, "Let us not grow weary in well-doing, for we shall reap if we do not faint." Though John Flavel never saw the fruit of this man's soul in this world, yet like his blessed Savior, he too would see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. As Charles Bridges observes, "It may be that some wanderers may have been brought back to the fold by the recollection of his teaching, even after his voice was silent in the grave," as in John Flavel's case. "It may be that the seed has been re-sown again and again from one heart to another, and that some whom he had never known in the flesh may welcome him at the presence of the Lord at his coming as his glory and joy." That was Paul's hope, certainly in 1 Thessalonians 2:19 and 20. Oh, there will be wonderful surprises awaiting us in glory if we liberally cast our bread upon the waters in the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You will never be impoverished by such gospel extravagance. Indeed, you will be made all the richer for it. Let this great promise of this initial verse here in this 11th chapter encourage you in your ministry, even with your own children. How often does it seem that your instruction and counsel to them are heedlessly cast aside or ignored? How zealously does it seem the prodigal pursues his or her rebellion with reckless abandon in a stubborn flight from truth and faith? Yet take heart from the truth that your ministry efforts will yield in the end not futility, but eventual fruitfulness after many days. So keep employing the gospel means of evangelism, discipline, and prayer, that generations yet unborn may even reap that fruit. Let this promise fuel your resolve to persevere in the midst of many trials. Sow your seed even if the effort seems in vain. Sow your seed even in the midst of the world's and the devil's opposition. Sow it even when the object of your ministry efforts remain recalcitrant and unmoved in spirit. Remember the words of our Lord in Hosea 14:8. From me comes your fruit. God is the ultimate source of the fruit. He is the Lord of the harvest to that end. And that is why we need to be daily beseeching the Lord of the harvest, even as we are daily involved in the proclamation of the evangel. Though prayer seems as if it died on your lips, nonetheless persevere in it. Though you grow weary in conflict, hold on, for you will find it after many days. Remember, the many days between seed time and harvest are days of special trials and tests. Will the seed sown in hope spring to life after many days? Or will the labor of the sower in time prove to have been utterly in vain? Yet the promise of God's own living truth will be found not the less sure for the delay. And when waiting days have done their work, humbling us in entire dependence upon God and ripening us for the harvest of blessing in due season, we shall have cause to rejoice in God's goodness and in God's fruitfulness. And then in verse 2, he says, divide your portion to 7 or even to 8, for you do not know what misfortune may occur on the earth. Here the preacher informs us that we must take fullest advantage of every opportunity, for we have no sure or certain guarantee that the future will provide us such advantages for gospel ministry or for Christian charity. Thus we are to give and to minister liberally and magnanimously now, for we do not know what the future may hold. As Jesus told the disciples, we must work the works of Him who sent me as long as it is day, for night comes wherein no man may work. John chapter 9, verse 4. Now, what is odd about this second verse is that circumstances often viewed as contrary to Christian service are here advanced as a motive to the exercise of such service. We know not what the future may hold. Uncertainty abounds. Indeed, some misfortune is bound to occur in the future, but the kind and extent here is unknown. So therefore, concludes Solomon, get busy right now. Be generous in your giving and generous in your sowing of the gospel seed. For limiting influences may yet spring up to checkmate such endeavors. The world doesn't quite view it this way, of course. Most men need no inducement to curtail charity or service to others. For any hint of future adversity is proof enough they need to limit their efforts on behalf of others and to concentrate on their own future security and comfort. If any future return on investment appears the least bit tenuous, then such men resort to burying their treasure in a mattress until more favorable times return. Such men are the prey of two unfortunate extremes: fair weather generosity and foul weather greed. If they have any faith at all, it is a limiting faith, believing God's protection and provision only when favorable external circumstances prevail, yet failing to believe in God's power and preserving grace when difficulties arise. Theirs is a faith of sight exclusively. But the true man of faith believes in God's preserving grace no matter the outward conditions. In good times or in bad, he perseveres in well-doing because he knows that God requires that a man be faithful at all times and that such well-doing pleases and honors God at the same time. And he is likewise aided by his own knowledge of God theologically. For in a God who is free of all external limitations, he rests assured in the truth that no outward circumstance of any kind whatsoever can exert any limiting influence over God. If you're tempted by current economic conditions and by these challenging financial times to curtail your generosity, remember that the Lord has secret springs of blessing ready to pour forth upon you a blessing that cannot be contained. He is a God of surprises. ready to turn a parched wilderness of adversity into an oasis of spiritual power and spiritual opportunity. Don't sell God short in the lean times. And then in verse 3, he says this: if the clouds are full, they pour out rain upon the earth, and whether a tree falls toward the south or toward the north, wherever the tree falls, there it lies. Well, here Solomon asserts that there are forces of randomness and inevitability that prevail in this world. It is a world of randomness and inevitability. Full clouds pour forth rain. This is inevitable. And the final disposition of a fallen tree is an entirely random event, dependent upon unpredictable winds whose velocity and direction remain a mystery. Solomon himself says here that we do not know where the wind comes from. It's a mystery. But wherever the tree falls, there it inevitably lies, and nothing can change that situation. This is what he's saying here. No man is exempt from these forces of randomness and inevitability. It is inevitable, for example, that a failure to cast one's bread upon the surface of the waters leads to a loss of blessing, either in this world or in the world to come. And it is equally inevitable that as a tree bows to the forces of nature, so too does the soul bow to the inevitable force of human mortality. Solomon's point is that there is nothing a man can do to alter this situation. Since we will all one day be felled like a great tree by death, then what better motive for active ongoing service now? In the same way, we are to work while it is day, for night cometh wherein no man may work. Even more are we to work now, for the night of death will soon descend, cutting off all activity for God under the sun. Our own mortality cries out, be active now for His sake and for His glory. The old couplet is appropriate here. Only one life will soon be passed, and only what's done for Christ will last. And in verse 4, he says, he who watches the wind will not sow, and he who looks to the clouds will not reap. Well, here Solomon takes out his cudgels against the weather watcher. Now, I'm a weather watcher. I'm a bit of a meteorologist. I've always been fascinated by it. But it's not just any weather watcher that Solomon has in view here. This is not meant as an indictment of the science of meteorology, nor of those brave mariners, for example, who must take to the seas knowledgeable of weather conditions that may prove hazardous to their impending voyage. That's all well and good, and that needs to be done. We need to watch the weather to a point. And I hasten to add that the science of meteorology held strategic importance in the Second World War to the planners of Operation Overlord, the D-Day invasion of June 1944. Looking for a break in the North Atlantic storms that lashed the English Channel was only one of the problems confronting Eisenhower's chief meteorologist, the lean and lanky Scotsman James Stagg, in 1944. In addition, Mr. Stagg had to balance the sometimes wildly divergent weather parameters for naval transports, landing craft, heavy bombers, fighter planes, paratroopers, and other elements that made up the invasion force. Heavy bombers needed a ceiling of 50,000 feet. That was their absolute requirement. They told Stagg, look, no ceiling of 50,000, we don't fly. Paratroopers needed no gusty winds. Huh, in the English Channel? Come on. No gusts to possibly blow them out of their drop zones. And so here he was, confronted as James Stagg was, with every one of these seemingly wild parameters for the varying invasion force elements. Small wonder Stagg was later to comment, quote, if every one of the requirements I had been given was to be insisted on, it was easy to deduce that Overlord might not get underway for another 100 years or more. But here is clearly an instance when watching the wind and the clouds within reason led to colossal action and military victory over an implacable enemy in Nazi Germany. No, Solomon does not mean to indict this kind of weather watching. Nor does Solomon intend to skewer those timid souls who are fearful of various weather phenomena. The story is told in my family of an Uncle Jim. I think he's my great uncle, related to my grandmother, my father's mother, who lived in Nebraska but was terrified of thunderstorms. And the story of Uncle Jim is that if a threatening cloud was anywhere near him, he'd literally jump off his John Deere tractor while the tractor was still disking or harrowing or whatever he was doing and run for the nearby shelter belt for cover. Too bad they didn't have John Deere's with automatic pilots in Uncle Jim's day. He could have used one. Man was terrified of weather, terrified of thunderstorms, yet he lived in Nebraska. Huh? Strange place for a guy who's terrified of thunderstorms to live, but that's the story they tell me of my Uncle Jim. A timid soul indeed. But Solomon is not targeting these kinds of souls either. His intended target here is that Christian professor who would put off the doing of duty to a more fitting time. The man who would not sow in wind or rain, lest his seed should be blown away and his harvest lost. That man of whom Solomon writes, for example, in Proverbs chapter 20, verse 4, when he says the following. The sluggard does not plow after the autumn, so he begs during the harvest and has nothing. Well, why, you might ask, does the sluggard not plow after the autumn? Well, because it's too cold. It gets cold even in Palestine after the autumn. And he's not going to subject his sensitive flesh to the cold, even of that region in that time of the year. It's just flat out too cold. In this world, a plausible excuse for delay will never be wanting. Tomorrow will always appear more favorable. The storm will be over and business done with less hazard. So says the trifler in his own delusion. But in reality, the foe here is not the weather at all, but a want of spring in the heart, according to Charles Bridges, a want of decided purpose for God. The man of whom the preacher speaks flatters himself that there will be a better and less hazardous time than now. The threatening storm will have blown over and he will be more free for the wholehearted service. But the real mountain is within him, the evil heart of unbelief, the hardening deceitfulness of his own sin. Hebrews 3, 12 and 13. The faithless, sluggish heart is under the power of the great enemy, beclouding his path, palsying his strength, raising mountains of difficulties in the way, activity of mind, promptness of habit, determination of purpose. Let all be brought into exercise under the overcoming power of a living faith. And this is Solomon's point here in these verses. There are many ways that the flesh throws up opposition to activity for God, if that activity be the promulgation of the gospel message through the evangel, or the giving of charity, the giving to the Lord's work, whatever the case may be. There are many excuses the flesh will throw up, and we need to be on guard. We need to be men and women of faith. We need to be men and women who trust the God of the harvest to raise up workers in that harvest and to bring the harvest to a complete and fruitful end. Even though the very beginning of it looks futile. Even though the very beginning of it is so much bread, so many morsels of bread cast upon the surface of the waters. God will see it to its end. And there will be a return. You will receive it back, he says, after many days. A great promise that we find here for us. In our ministry, with our children, with friends and acquaintances, with other family members, in Christian charity as well. What a tremendous promise. Cast your bread on the surface of the waters, for you will find it after many days. Let's rest in this promise. And let's recognize that even though God may not answer it quite in the way that we hope and anticipate, yet to be glorified in and through that promise is what we want, even as we serve this great and mighty God. However he chooses to do so in that glorification process, he will do so. And that is our great joy, and that is our great hope, that we can glorify him through the evangel, that we can glorify him through the giving of Christian charity, and that we can glorify him as we serve him in this world. Let us look to him in prayer. Father God, I pray that you would take this word today and cause there to be a return on this investment of time here. May that return, Lord, be a spiritual return. May it be encouragement for downcast and discouraged hearts who've been perhaps involved working with a prodigal, perhaps a son or a daughter, or another acquaintance, Or perhaps, Lord, somebody who is weary in well-doing and is ready to quit, ready to chuck it all in, Lord, looking at the difficult times we live in financially, worried about their finances, worried about maybe even where the next meal may even come from. Father, in such situations and circumstances, I pray your grace and peace upon these souls. I pray the challenge of this text as well, that Father God, we would indeed cast our bread. Futile though the act may appear to the world, an act, Lord, that will cause the opposition of the world, the mocking of the world, the ridicule of the world, nonetheless, an action that you command, an action that is to be obeyed. However this equals out in our lives, in whatever form it would take, Father, I pray that you would cause us to be faithful in the endeavor, as you will be faithful in the return. And you will determine the scope and the extent of that return. It may not be quite what we anticipate it is, but you will do a mighty work. Father, even in the case of the evangel, even in the case of seed, gospel seed sown in a heart, in which, Father, we see no apparent change, no apparent effect whatsoever. And yet, Father, you have the power to bring that dormant seed to life after the passage of even decades, as we saw in the case of this Luke short. Decades, 85 years in his case. That's how great you are. Nothing is ever lost in the economy of your kingdom. For you are doing the unseen things that we cannot perceive until the time of fruitfulness is made known to us, either in this world or in the world yet to come. You will determine that, Father. The parameters of fruitfulness are yours to determine. And may we rest in your goodness. May we rest in your sovereign way and in your sovereign will. For Christ's sake we pray. Amen.